We're going to begin this morning by reading a poem from Robert Frost. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for the passing there had worn them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay, and leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. In Robert Frost's poem, he's describing himself at the point of decision. He's standing at the place where he has a major life decision, and one road leads down one direction, the other leads another direction, and he comes to the conclusion that if I choose one, I'm probably never going to come back and find out what's down that other road. He's describing a man at this point of decision, and the decision has lasting implications for his life, and after much consideration, he decides to take the road that's traveled the least, and for him in his life, he says that made all the difference. And that's really where the people in the book of Hebrews are at. They find themselves at a major point of decision. And one road, as we continue to see throughout the book of Hebrews, leads them away from Christ. It leads them back to their old life of Old Testament Judaism. Or there's another road, the road less traveled, that causes them to continue following Christ and to continue worshiping Him and finding all their sufficiency in God's provision in Jesus. And the desire of the book of Hebrews is that everyone who reads it, everyone who hears it, would take that second road, that they would take the road less traveled, the road that ultimately leads them to God. And so what the book of Hebrews does over and over again is it shows us how Jesus is superior to anything and everything and anyone and everyone in all of the Old Testament. So that the conclusion we come to is to choose that road of going back would be to choose something inferior. And that's really the intent of our passage this morning in Hebrews chapter 7. The point is that he gives us an argument or a defense of the work of Christ as being superior to the work of the high priests in the Old Testament. And because of the work of Christ, he made their job obsolete. So if you're not already there, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 7. And I'm going to read verses 11 through 24. Hebrews 7, 11 through 24. It says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there's also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priesthood, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless or indestructible life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Well, as you can see, that's not going to be an easy passage to listen to. It's not going to be an easy passage to preach. So it's going to require us to turn our brains on and begin with a word of prayer. So let's do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for even hard and confusing passages of your word, Lord, because they make us think. They make us think about Christ. They make us think about the implications of who he is to our salvation. And Lord, we pray that you would give us help this morning, give us strength and energy in our minds and in our hearts to not just hear your word as an academic exercise this morning, but to grow in our love and our worship and our praise to you. And we pray this in your name. Amen. If you were with us last week, we looked at Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. And what he did in those verses is he compared Jesus with this obscure Old Testament figure, Melchizedek, who was only mentioned two different places in the Old Testament. He was mentioned briefly in Genesis 14, and then he was mentioned in Psalm 110, the psalm we read this morning. And what he did is he showed how Melchizedek was a prefiguration. He was a picture of Jesus. And so there were certain things that he drew out about the life of Melchizedek to show us truths about Christ. And this morning in verses 11 through 19, he's going to really continue that discussion, showing us how Jesus is this supreme priest. But what he does is he changes from comparing Jesus to Melchizedek to contrasting Jesus with all the other Old Testament priests from the Levitical line. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to begin by seeing the insufficiency of the Old Testament priesthood. That'll be point number one. And then point number two will be the supremacy of the priesthood of Christ. But let's begin by looking at the insufficiency of the Old Testament priesthood in verses 11, 14, 18, and 19. We begin in verse 11, which says, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" Verse 11 is what's called a second-class conditional clause. And what that means, a second-class conditional clause, the way you identify those is it begins with the word if, and then it gives you a verb in the past tense that isn't true. And the point is to show us, to make a point. That's really what it does. And the point behind a second-class conditional clause is that if we turn it around and make the false condition true, it makes the author's point. We use second-class conditional clauses frequently and probably don't even know it. We'd say, if I lived in Hawaii, I'd do nothing but hang out at the beach all day. I don't live in Hawaii. That's not true. Therefore, I don't play at the beach all day. And that's exactly what he does in verse 11. He begins with the word if, and then he gives us the condition that isn't true. If perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, perfection didn't come through the Levitical priesthood, then why would there be a need for another priest to arise? Another priest did need to arise. Therefore, the conclusion is that there was no perfection under the Levitical priesthood. And so the very fact that there were two priesthoods, there was a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, as we saw last week, and there was a priesthood also according to the order of Levi, is a confirmation that there was no perfection under the Levitical priesthood. So to understand verse 11, we have to ask, what's perfection? What's he talking about when he says that perfection did not come under the Levitical priesthood? This isn't the first time in the book of Hebrews he's used the word perfection. But it is the first time he's used the word to talk about anybody other than Jesus. He's previously talked about perfection a number of times, always with reference to Jesus. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the other places in Hebrews where he talks about perfection is what Christ did. And then we're going to draw the implication that when it talks about perfection of Christ in the previous places, that we're going to draw the implication that that's also perfection that Christ accomplishes and gives to us. Because what he's arguing in Hebrews 7 is that Jesus is our high priest. He's the one that represents us. He's the one that mediates for us. He's the one that gives us all the benefits of his priestly work. So we're going to look at a number of other places. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to summarize them. The first place perfection's talked about is in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. And there the concept of perfection is really the establishment and the restoration of the honor and the glory that are due to mankind because they're God's primary, the main part, the most beautiful part of God's creation. And we saw that mankind had honor, he had glory, he was given a place of authority over creation, but by sin we lost that. And so one of the things Christ does is he comes as the ultimate man to redeem that, to get that back for his people. Perfection was also used already in Hebrews to refer to all of the blessings that God made in the covenant that he made with Abraham. But we also notice in Hebrews chapter 7, the passage we're looking at this morning, that it has a direction in mind. The goal or the end of the discussion that he's talking about kind of reaches its consummation in verse 19, is where he tells us the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better covenant through which we draw near to God. So part of what's in his mind when he talks about perfection is that which leads us into the presence of God. And so if we combine all of what perfection means so far in the book of Hebrews, here's what I take it to mean. Perfection is the future realization of all that Christ has done for his people that reaches its climax with those people being received into glory, granted total forgiveness of their sins, the restoration of God's people back to a place of glory and honor in which they reign and rule over God's creation with Christ, and it's also uninhibited fellowship with God the Father. I'm going to read that one more time. Perfection is the future realization of all that Christ has done for his people that reaches its climax with those people being received in glory, given total forgiveness of their sins. It's the restoration of God's people back to a place of glory and honor where they rule and reign with Christ. And it's also uninhibited fellowship with God. And what Hebrews 7 verse 11 is saying is that the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament couldn't accomplish that. It couldn't give that to God's people. Of all the millions and millions of animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament, of all the hundreds or maybe even thousands of priests that served as priests in the Old Testament, none of them could accomplish those things for God's people. How many sins were atoned for by the millions, if not billions, of animals killed in the Old Testament? Zero. None of those things were accomplished through those sacrifices or through the works of the priest. And that's really the point he's making, that the role of the Levitical priesthood was never intended to accomplish those things for God's people. It was intended to foreshadow or to prefigure the work of Christ, but it was never intended to actually accomplish that fullness of salvation. So one of the questions I want to look at is why couldn't the Levitical priesthood bring about perfection for God's people? He tells us the reason the Levitical priests couldn't give that perfection is because, verse 11, through the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law. That's the argument. The Old Testament priests couldn't give perfection because through them the people received the law. That's what verse 11 says. So, what's the law? The term law is used in a number of ways in Scripture. One of the ways it's used is to kind of summarize the Ten Commandments. Don't have other gods, don't worship idols, don't have other wives, don't lie. You know, all of the Ten Commandments, don't kill. The law would be one of the ways we would just summarize all of the Ten Commandments. It's also used to talk about the ceremonial law or all of the laws surrounding the sacrificial system. And another way that we see Jesus using the word law is to summarize all of the Old Covenant. Everything in the Old Covenant Christ talks about is the law. So we have to ask, how is it used here? Is he talking about everything under the Old Covenant? Is he talking about the sacrificial system? Or is he talking about the Ten Commandments? It seems most likely he's talking about the law in reference to the sacrificial system, because he has in mind the role of the priest. The primary role of the priest is to make sacrifices, to make offerings for sins. And that's what he's talking about in the context. And really that's kind of what he's driving at there, because the priest couldn't bring people to God through their sacrifices, but he argues Christ can. And so the way he views the Old Testament law of sacrifices is that it was fundamentally broken. It was intentionally a temporary system that was never intended to actually produce salvation. The law had profound limitations. It couldn't atone for sin. The Levitical priests and their sacrifices could only temporarily cover sins. They couldn't actually remove the guilt from it. And so it actually didn't accomplish salvation. So what did the Levitical law accomplish? I think it accomplished two things. First, it showed the people just how deep the problem of their sin really was. You could go every day to the temple and you could sacrifice an animal. And as you watch that animal die because of whatever sins you had done that day or the day before, you'd be reminded, man, God takes my sin serious. My sin's a big problem because my lamb just had to die for it. And so one of the things the Old Testament law did is that it showed us just how sinful we really are. He makes that same point in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, where he says, but in those sacrifices, the Old Testament sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away our sins. So one of the things the Old Testament sacrifices do is they show us sin's a big problem and it's not dealt with through Old Testament sacrifices. But it also paved the way and foreshadowed the work of Christ as our great high priest. Listen to what Hebrews 10 verses 1 and 2 say. It says, the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, the law, the sacrificial law, having a shadow of the good things to come, that's Christ, and not the very image, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer year by year make those who approach perfect. For then they would cease to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, have no consciousness of sin. That's why we'll see in a minute when he extols the greatness of Christ as our high priest, he'll say Christ brings a different law. Christ brings a different kind of sacrifice. He brings one that actually does accomplish our perfection. But before we go there, let's see the final insufficiency of the Levitical priesthood in verses 15 and 16. It says, and it is yet more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. In verses 15 and 16, he again contrasts the priesthood of the Old Testament and the priesthood of Christ to show that Christ's priesthood is better. And we'll look at the greatness of Christ's priesthood in a minute. But in verse 16, he tells us one of the flaws or one of the weaknesses of the Old Testament priesthood is that those priests were priests because of a fleshly commandment. So what's the fleshly commandment by which these Old Testament priests officiated at the altar? Notice in verse 16, he's contrasting two different things. He contrasts a fleshly commandment with the Old Testament priests with the power of an endless or an indestructible life in Christ. And so that's the contrast that he's making. So the fleshly commandments regarding the Old Testament priests is really a reference to the provision that God made in setting up the Levitical priesthood that took into account that priests die. Unlike Christ, who's a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, all the Old Testament priests died. They suffered corruption, they went into the grave, they didn't come back out, and again, return to their job. And so there's a sense in which these fleshly commandments are just a provision for the fact that priests died and couldn't continue in their ministry. But the fleshly requirements were also external qualifications within the tribe of Levi that they had to make if they were going to be priests. Under the Old Testament, you had to be a Levite to be a priest, but there were also at least 142 other fleshly commandments that you had to be able to meet if you were going to serve as a priest. And I'm not going to read all 142, but I will read a few of them just to give you a flavor of what kind of people were allowed to be priests. Leviticus 21, 17 through 20 says, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread to his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach. A blind man or a lame man or one with a marred face or any limb too long. A man who has a broken foot or a broken hand or is a hunchback or a dwarf. Or a man who has a defect in his eye or eczema or a scab or even a eunuch. So, Old Testament priests, if your one arm is a little shorter than the other, you can't be a priest. If you have eczema, you can't be a priest. If You walk like this, you can't be a priest. There's all these external, there's all these fleshly commandments that would either qualify or disqualify you from being a priest. And so, consequently, one of the weird things about the Old Testament that we look at and go, why is this there? Is that most of the qualifications for the priests in the Old Testament dealt primarily with externals. They were very concerned with those things. You had to prove you were a Levite. You had to have both your arms the same length. You couldn't have a broken foot. But as you read through all of the qualifications of the Old Testament, in comparison, very few of them deal with the moral, the heart quality, the purity and the holiness and the righteousness of the priest. Most of them, not all of them, but most of the qualifications were fleshly. They were external. So who is your priest under the Old Testament? It's probably a guy who's not really that impressive. You remember the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, stupid one and stupid two. They corrupted the office of the priest. They took advantage of the people. They profaned the sacrifices. They took the best part of the offering, which was supposed to be set aside for God. They took it for themselves. They had sexual relations with the women that were serving in the sanctuary. They were just not that great of guys. And consequently, in 2 Samuel 2, God says he doesn't receive, he doesn't accept their sacrifices. Could you imagine going to the priest and going to Hophni or going to Phinehas with your lamb and saying, here's my sacrifice for my sin. And having that guy mediate your relationship with God, knowing he was sleeping with the women around the tabernacle the night before. You look at that and you say, there's something wrong with this priesthood. This priest is not really qualified to represent me before God. And so the fleshly commandments of the Old Testament didn't necessarily secure great men for the priesthood. Probably growing up, most of the men in the room, as well as the boys that are still growing up in the room, can remember how you used to think about people like firemen, policemen, and EMTs. I mean, you look at the position that they have positions of authority, they have uniforms, they're the heroes that always come in. And when I grew up, I used to look at firemen as like, dude, they're awesome. Then I became a fireman. And then I looked at the lives of the firemen that I was serving with, and I said, there is something wrong with firemen. I don't want that guy showing up at my wife's car accident. And in a much greater way, we look at the priest and we say, they're just like the rest of us. They're sinners and they're not qualified because all they've done is met fleshly requirements. They're not qualified to mediate our relationship with God. Then in verse 18, he tells us, because of all of the problems with the Old Testament sacrificial system and the priesthood, he goes on in verse 18 to say, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Because the Old Testament priests were weak in their ability to deal with sin, and they were unprofitable in bringing men to God, the Old Testament was annulled. It was done away with. It was set aside as a temporary institution that was really never intended to last. That's how he views the Old Testament. Last year on the way to Billings, right before you got to Laurel, they were redirecting the road. And what they did when they redirected the road and built the new road is they made a temporary road made out of dirt. And so there's the new road going in and there's the temporary road that goes around that. And if you wanted to get to Billings, you had to take the temporary road. That dirt road was never intended to be the permanent road to Billings. It was intended to be temporary until the other one was made in effect. But in a similar way, that's how we've used the Old Testament. It was a temporary road that after Christ comes is intended to be done away with and no longer driven on. So that's how we should think about the Old Testament sacrificial system. It served the purpose of foreshadowing Christ. But once the asphalt of Christ and his death and his resurrection is put into place, the old is done away with and we no longer drive on it. So for all of the beauty of the Old Testament temple and tabernacle and all of the pomp and circumstance of the priest and their robes and everything there, that actually never accomplished salvation for anyone, and it was never designed to last. Charles Spurgeon says, The priesthood of Aaron and his successors was intended to be temporary. They were pictorial representations, but when the substance was come, they would no longer be required. He allowed the priesthood to be one of imperfect men because he intended by and by to supersede it by a perfect and enduring priesthood. Hence, no oath of God attended the ordination of the sons of Aaron. So what he does in the rest of our passage is he goes on to show us that where all of the weaknesses of the Old Testament priesthood are exemplified to us, all the brokenness of that that actually didn't accomplish salvation, Christ is strong, Christ is sufficient, and he comes in as our new high priest, the greater high priest, and he does everything that the Old Testament priests couldn't. So having seen the insufficiency of the Old Testament priests, let's now go on to see the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ as our priest. And the first thing he tells us under this heading is that by the offering of Christ, that Christ made, perfection was achieved. Look again at verse 11. It says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, and it wasn't, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not according to the order of Aaron? We've already seen that perfection, really encapsulating all the blessings of being God's people, forgiveness of sins, restoration back to our original state of glory, a position of honor and reigning and ruling with Christ, removal of the effects of sin, access to God, all of that couldn't be accomplished through the Old Testament system. And in verse 11 he argues, if those things could have been accomplished through that, what need would there have been for Christ? And so, if we turn that argument backwards and we say there was a need for Christ, Christ actually did come, he actually did offer himself as a sacrifice, he actually was raised from the dead, we'll see next week, he actually right now is interceding on behalf of his people. The implication is perfection does come through Christ. And that's really the argument that he makes in verse 11. And so the implication is that it's Christ and Christ alone who can accomplish those things. No priest, no other person, no anything we could do could accomplish those things. It's Christ and Christ alone who can give us the blessings of being God's people. I mean, think about this. You could devote the rest of your life to sacrificing animals. I mean, you see a dog and you sacrifice it. The neighbor's cat runs in front of the street, you sacrifice it. You sacrifice every animal you see for the rest of your life. Then when all the animals around you are dead, you could move to Tibet. You could sit in a monastery on a mountain in Tibet and devote your life to personal holiness. And hypothetically, it's not possible, but hypothetically, you could even stop sinning on the mountains of Tibet. And the problem is, you could do that kind of a lifestyle, and that is not going to give you perfection. There's nothing we can do apart from what Christ has done to achieve perfection. So how is it that Christ can accomplish what none of the other priests can do? That's really what he goes on in verse 12 to do. He goes on and tells us in verse 12 that there is a change of the Old Testament priesthood and the law. Verse 12 says, the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there's also a change of the law. We've already seen in verse 12 that the word law there is a reference to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And that law was done away with by bringing in a new law, the law of Christ, who is now our high priest. And so what is the new law brought in by Christ? It's the law surrounding his sacrifice, surrounding his death, surrounding his resurrection, surrounding the offering of his perfect life on behalf of his people. That's how Hebrews 10 interprets this changing of the law. Don't read, we'll get to Hebrews 10 in a minute, but don't read there's a changing of the priesthood and a changing of the law and think every time that a new priest comes into office in the Old Testament, there's a new law. That's not what he's saying. He's saying when it changes from the Levitical priesthood to the priesthood of Christ, then there's a transfer of the law. And the way he interprets that law is that which deals with sacrifices. Hebrews 10, 8 through 10 says, previously saying, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, these you did not desire, neither did you have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law of the Old Testament. Then he said, behold, Christ says, I have come to do your will, O God. So he takes away the first so that he may establish the second. by which we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all. And so he sets aside the Old Testament sacrificial law to bring in the new sacrificial law, the law that says by the death of Christ, by the death of one perfect man, many will be made righteous. And so the way that Hebrews sees the work of Christ on the cross is one in which Jesus Christ climbs up on the altar of the cross, where the priest is also the sacrifice, and he takes that position on the altar before God, and it's on him that God pours all the wrath that all of our sins deserve, so that then when he's raised from the dead, there's no longer sin. There's nothing but God giving perfection, giving blessings, giving eternal life and forgiveness of sins to all of his people. And so why is the sacrificial death of Jesus a better law? Why is that better than the Old Testament priests in the Old Testament? There's a million different ways we could answer that question in the Bible. But the answer he gives us is probably not the answer we would have come up with. Look at verses 14 through 17. It says, "For it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And this is even more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priesthood who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, 'You're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" There's two things that he tells us there about the qualifications of Jesus as our high priest. The first one is that he's not a priest according to Levi, but according to the tribe of Judah. And so he says in verse 14, Moses spoke nothing about a priest coming from the line of Judah. And initially, if we're familiar with our Old Testaments, initially we read that Jesus comes not from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah. And we say, wait a minute. You had to be a Levite to be a priest. You couldn't be from the tribe of Judah and be a priest. So how do we reconcile that? He goes on in verse 17 to quote verse 4 of Psalm 110, which we read this morning, where it says, "You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus is not from Levi. He's from Melchizedek. He's from the tribe of Judah. What's interesting about that is that David wrote Psalm 110 roughly 700 years after God gives the law to Moses. And if you remember from last week, we talked about there's 25 years that a priest was allowed to serve in the Old Testament. So if we break that down, that means there were at least roughly 28 generations of priests between when God gave the law to Moses and when David wrote Psalm 110. And the reason I draw that out is because what that means is for 28 generations, the nation Israel brings sacrifices and Levite after Levite after Levite. No one from the tribe of Judah serves as a priest. But it's when David writes Psalm 110 that we start to understand what all of this is about, because David comes and says, prophetically speaking, later into the future, and says, Christ is going to be a priest, not according to the Old Testament priests, but of a new line of priests, according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's saying that if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, how and why did David write some 700 years later that there's going to be a new priest and a new line of priests, not like the old priests? That's the rhetorical question behind what he's saying is, why would David prophesy about a new priest coming if perfection could have come through the old priests? And then also the supporting evidence that he gives is that Christ has an endless or an indestructible life. I like the word indestructible there better. We'll see why in a minute. But unlike the priests of the Old Testament, who were priests by virtue of meeting fleshly requirements, they were Levites, so they were allowed to be priests. They didn't have a short arm, so they were allowed to be priests. They met the fleshly requirements. He says Christ is a priest by virtue of the fact that he has an indestructible life. What's he talking about when he says that Christ is a priest by virtue of an endless or indestructible life? He's really supporting the main point that Jesus is a better priest because unlike the other priests, he can bring about our perfection. That's what he's supporting there. And really the basis for that priestly ministry is what he says in verse 16, the power of an indestructible life. And really here he's combining the idea of sacrifice as well as priest. Because in the Old Testament, when the priest would offer up a bull, when they'd offer a goat, when they'd offer a lamb for sacrifice, they'd kill it. And then what would happen? What happens when you kill something? It dies. And it stays dead, right? That's what happens when you kill things. You kill something, it dies, and it's destroyed. It breaks down, it's done away with. And when the priests would kill the animals in the Old Testament, they'd take the blood and they'd dump, they'd pour it on the fire, and they'd burn the blood. They'd take the fat and they'd offer it on the altar. They'd burn the fat. They'd cut, I mean, you can read through all the details in Leviticus, and they're dissecting animals in all these different joints and separate the fat here and do this, and they destroy the animal. Irreparably, they destroy the animal. They destroy the animal to the point of no return. It's a sacrifice with a finality in the death. And so in that sense, you could say the sacrifice of the Old Testament was a sacrifice with very destructible lives. I've never seen a sheep come back to life. I've seen sheep die. I've never seen one come back to life. But in contrast to that, he tells us that Christ is a priest by virtue of the fact that he has an indestructible life. And we have to say, wait a minute. I thought Jesus died. I mean, isn't it our hope as Christians that Christ was killed as a sacrificial lamb on behalf of his people? So what does he mean when he says that he was a priest by virtue of having an indestructible life? Obviously, the way he sees the cross is that it's an altar on which Christ died on behalf of sinners. But here's where the Old Testament sacrifices in Christ go very different directions. Because unlike the Old Testament sacrifices that died and remained dead and burnt and decomposed and all of those other things, Christ died a death that couldn't hold him. Christ died a death that couldn't destroy him. Christ died a death that had no power over him. That's the point he's making. So William Lane says, the preacher certainly knows that Jesus suffered death. He was even exposed to destruction. There's repeated references to the cross of Christ in Hebrews. Consequently, when he described Christ as possessing an indestructible life, he does not mean Jesus never died. He means he died a death that was not able to hold him. To proclaim that Jesus is a high priest on the basis of the power of an indestructible life is to say that he is a priest on the basis of his resurrection. That is the meaning of God's word to the Son in Psalm 110 verse 4 when he says you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so that's what he means when he says that Christ is a priest forever. That's what he means when he says that Christ is a priest with an indestructible life. It means that when Christ died for sinners, he died a death that had no power over him. So now our hope as Christians is not that Christ died. Our hope now is that Christ has been raised from the dead, that he's been restored back to his place as our priest. And as he goes on later in chapter 7 to say, he now ever lives to intercede on our behalf. Christ is right now sitting beside the Father, praying for us, mediating our relationship with the Father. But also there's a contrast with the priests in the Old Testament who were priests because they descended from Levi. That's what qualified them. But not so with Christ. He is not a priest because of physical descent. He's a priest because he's an eternal priest. He's the eternal Son of God, who alone has power over our enemies. And so, what's the foundation of Christ's ministry to us as a priest? Really, we could say it's a multifaceted foundation, and there's 100 different reasons why Christ could be our priest. But here he tells us it's because he's eternal, and he cannot be destroyed by death. It's the resurrection of Christ that gives us hope that we can have perfection through the sacrifice of Christ. Let's imagine for just a moment that you're a 19-year-old Jewish girl. But let's imagine we're 19-year-old Jewish girls who have just come back. We're returning from our freshman year of college. And while we were at college, our roommate in college was also a Jewish girl. But unlike us, she had converted from Judaism to Christianity. And for the entirety of the semester, she opens up the Old Testament with us. And she shows us how it's really all about Christ. It's not about sacrifices in the Old Testament. It's not about the priests according to the Levites. It's about Christ. And about the middle of the semester, we started going to her church and not the synagogue. And at her church, they didn't have a priest. They didn't have some guy standing up there sacrificing lambs for us. They just had a guy stand up and open the Old Testament scriptures and talk about Jesus. And somewhere towards the end of the semester, you come to take her faith as your own. And you put all your hope in Christ. Let's imagine that's who we are, and we're returning back from our first semester of college. And unlike when we've come back home from being gone in the past, we're not excited. We're actually terrified. And the reason we're terrified is because our staunch Jewish father with the gray beard and with half the Old Testament memorized is not going to be excited about our recent conversion. He's going to have all this excitement build up that his daughter has come home, and now he gets to take her back to the synagogue or back to the temple and reintroduce her to the priest, and they're going to again go worship God. And you know, the night before the Sabbath, you're going to have to sit down with your dad and say, I'm not going with you tomorrow. I can't go with you tomorrow. The reason I can't go with you tomorrow is because I have found perfection, not in those things, but in Christ. Christ has come and he has not given me a dirt road to God. He's given me pavement that cannot be destroyed. And that I have found in Christ. And you are absolutely terrified of having that conversation with your dad. So you're riding your camel back home and you're sitting there scratching your head saying, how am I going to convince my dad that I'm not an idiot? I mean, my dad knows his Bible way better than I do. How am I going to have this conversation? And you're sitting there wondering, what kind of things can I tell my dad to convince him I'm not an idiot? And what the writer of Hebrews would tell that girl is this. He'd say, ask your dad if a Levitical priest could ever bring someone into the presence of God. Because if that dad knows the Old Testament like he should, he's going to know that if a Levite brings someone into the presence of God, they both die. They couldn't do that. He'd also say, ask your dad if perfection could come through the Levitical priesthood. He'd say, ask your dad, why did David prophesy that an eternal priest would arise not according to the order of Aaron, but according to the order of Melchizedek from the line of Judah? The very fact that David prophesied that is evidence that the things that dad is searching for in the Old Testament with the Old Testament priests is evidence, it's proof that he will not find there what he's searching for. And so these things are given somewhat as an apologetic, as a defense, to demonstrate that there's no hope in any of the Old Testament sacrifices, but that our sufficiency is found in Christ and in Christ alone. So to the Old Testament Jew, these would have been very convincing arguments of why they should wholly abandon the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and choose the road less traveled, choose to follow Christ and Christ alone. Then the final thing he tells us in verse 19 is that the institution of Christ as our high priest also gives us a better hope. Verse 19 says, for the law made nothing perfect. On the one hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. What's the hope he's talking about? Every time we see the word hope in the Bible, we have to remind ourselves, hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is confidence in a future reality. It's our hope that future realities that God has promised are true. That's what the Bible means when it talks about hope. So in context, what is our hope or our confident expectation? I think there's at least two hints to help us understand what he has in mind when he talks about hope. The first thing to notice in verse 19 is that it's by this hope that we draw near to God. So whatever he's talking about, the result of this hope is our being brought into the presence of God. That's the first clue, and we'll come back to it. The second clue, turn over just one page, maybe two pages, depending on how your Bible is laid out. You might not even have to turn. Chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Chapter 6, 19 and 20 is where he again introduces this section talking about Christ as our high priest. He started it back in chapter 5, and then he had to interrupt it because we weren't ready to receive it. He told us we had become dull of hearing, so he stopped and reminded us of the gospel. And in chapter 6, 19 and 20 is where he again picks up the idea of Christ as a priest. And he tells us in verses 19 and 20, this hope we have is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 6, 19 and 20, he talks about the hope that we have, that strong confidence that we have, that because the death and the resurrection of Jesus, there's now access. The veil to the temple has been torn, not from bottom to top, symbolizing that man gains entrance into God's presence in our own strength, but the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, symbolizing that Christ has now given us access into the presence of God by virtue of the fact that after his death on our behalf, he was raised from the dead. So the big idea is that the hope we have is a better hope than the Old Testament, because it's a hope that actually pierces that veil. It's a hope that actually gives us access into the presence of God. So the death and the resurrection of Christ is the hope that he's talking about. No Old Testament priest could do that. If the Old Testament priests tried to take someone into the Holy of Holies, if they tried to bring someone past the veil into the temple, they died. But Christ, he tells us in chapter 6, 19 and 20, enters into the presence of God. He goes beyond the veil as a forerunner, as someone who paves the way as our representative so that we can then follow him into the presence of God. So that's our hope as Christians. If you're a Christian, your hope is totally wrapped up in the fact that Christ has died as your sacrifice, that God treated him like he should have treated you for your sin, and that because he has this indestructible life, he's then raised from the dead to grant us access into the presence of God. That's our hope as Christians. So let's close briefly by looking at just a few points of application. We live in a cultural as well as a religious context very different than the original audience of Hebrews. I'd imagine very few, if any of us, have been saved out of Old Testament Judaism. Probably very few, if any of us, are even ethnically Jewish. And so the context that we find ourselves in compared to the context that these people find themselves in is very different. I have never in my entire life been tempted to go find a priest to sacrifice an animal for me. Never even crossed my mind. It's probably never even crossed your mind. And so we could look at Hebrews chapter 7, 11 through 24 and say, it's a great academic exercise, but it's totally irrelevant to me. But if we do that, we'd make a big mistake. Because no matter what background we come from or what setting we find ourselves in, the point still remains that if perfection could come through any other means, if the answer to the problem of my sin could be found anywhere but in the death and the resurrection of Christ, then Christ would not have had to come. And so we could look at it strictly in terms of Old Testament Judaism, or we could expand it a little bit and say, whatever tempts me to find a relationship with God, whatever tempts me to find perfection, whatever tempts me to find forgiveness of sins in anything but the death and the resurrection of Christ, we can put into the context and say, death and the resurrection of Christ makes it irrelevant. It makes it a moot point. So that's the first point of application, is whatever tempts us, whatever we could look at and say, that's where I find my perfection, we scratch unless it's Christ. Maybe for us, we don't look at priests and sacrifices like in the Old Testament to find perfection. Maybe for us, we look at the fact that I'm not really that bad of a person. Maybe we think that God's going to judge us on a sliding scale, and as long as I'm better than other people, then the scales get balanced and I get to go into heaven because I'm not as bad as everyone else. And Hebrews would say, if that's true, Christ came in vain. If that's true, Jesus died for no reason. But there is no perfection in those things. Perfection comes only through the work of Christ. So that's the first point of application. Second point of application is that's how to read our Old Testaments. We could read the Old Testament like history. And it is history. But if we just read it like history, we miss the point of history. Because the point of all of the Old Testament is to show us, it's to pave the way for Christ. And so if we read our Old Testament and we just go, okay, this is cool Old Testament history, and we don't somehow draw a line from that Old Testament history to show how it points to Jesus, we miss the Old Testament. We miss the point of half of our Bibles. And the reason I draw that application out is because some of you grew up and were raised in churches where you were taught that the Old Testament saints were saved one way. The Old Testament saints were saved through killing animals. And we're saved through the death of Christ. And some of you grew up hearing that and believing that and being taught that. And the writer of Hebrews would say, no, while there is discontinuity, there's also great unity in Scripture. There was one salvation clear back in the Old Testament. I mean, Adam, how was Adam saved? First guy to ever sin, how is he saved? Through Christ. Abraham, Moses, Noah, all of them were saved by the sacrifice of Christ. The same way that we're saved by Christ. They looked forward to the coming of Christ who would die. We look backwards and also forwards to Christ, and we say we're both saved by Christ. Christ stands in the middle of all of history and saves everyone who's saved on both sides of him. That's how we should read our Old Testaments. Also, third point of application. We should understand that if we're Christians this morning, and by that I mean if we've been brought by God to a place where we've come to repent of our sins and to put all of our hope in God, in Christ, if that's true of you, you have a better hope, according to Hebrews 7, than anyone else in the world. You have a better hope than your Mormon friend. You have a better hope than Roman Catholicism. You have a better hope than the Baha'i faith. You have a better hope than the atheist who seems to have a lot more fun than you. You have a better hope than everybody in the world. To have Christ as our hope, to have his death and resurrection as the center of our hope, is to have the greatest hope in all of the world. And the reason I draw that out is because there's times in my own life, as well as in many of your lives, where we get tempted to just say, let's scrap the religion thing. I look at my non-religious friends and neighbors, and I say, they have a lot more fun in this world. They seem to have a better life than I do. They make more money, they have more fun, and there's a temptation that we experience to turn away from Christ. To not take the road less traveled, but to take the road, the broad road that seems to have all the fun. And we come back to a passage like Hebrews chapter 7 and we say, no, my hope is not in this world. My hope is that Christ is now seated behind the veil in the presence of God, interceding on my behalf, where one day he will receive me and perfect me in his presence. And so these truths ground us and they root us in Christ. In moments of temptation when we're tempted to flee from God. And the final point of application. Our passage in Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 24, really presupposes one thing. It presupposes that we need a priest. I mean, the discussion about whether the Levites are our priest or the Melchizedek priests are our priest is a stupid discussion if we don't need a priest. But we do need a priest. The Old Testament people needed a priest. We need a priest. And the reason we need a priest is because we're sinners. Each and every one of us have broken the law of God, the moral law of God. We've lied. We've stolen. We've blasphemed the name of God. We've used his name as a curse word. We've lived our lives to pursue our own pleasure. And all of those sins leave us guilty before God. That person cannot walk into the presence of God. That person in the Old Testament, if they tried to go into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, they would die. That person today, who would try to die and go into the presence of God and be received into heaven, would be thrown into hell. We can't go into the presence of God without a priest, without a mediator, without someone facilitating that relationship for us. When we were kids, we went into the White House. And imagine you just go to the White House and you say, I want to come in. Let me in. They'd say, dude, you're nuts. Get out of here. If you fought it, you'd get arrested. You don't just walk into the White House without a mediator. But what my dad did, anticipating we wanted to go there, was he got, I think it was our senator, to give him a pass, to give him tickets, to give him a letter of recommendation saying, you can go into the White House. so that when we show up to the White House, he gives us that. We had a mediator. We had someone facilitating that relationship. And in the same way, if we're going to have any kind of relationship with God apart from judgment, it's because we have a high priest. It's because we have someone standing between us saying, I will take their punishment. I will die on the cross for their sins, and I will be raised to justify them, to declare them righteous, to give them all of the perfection that I have to their account. So really, we all stand where Robert Frost stood. We stand at the point of decision. We stand with two roads before us. One, the broad road leading to destruction. The other, a very narrow road. The road less traveled. But it's a road of hope. And so if you're here today and you've yet to come to put your faith in Christ, you stand at that fork. And God's word would call you to put all of your confidence, all of your faith, not in anything, but in Christ and in his death and in his resurrection on behalf of sinners. And we can conclude with the words of Robert Frost, if you take the road less traveled, that will make all the difference.